Ephesians chapter 1, the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word, and you may be seated this morning. Now, as we move on from Paul's salutation in Ephesians to this amazing doxology that he uses to introduce his epic declaration of the gospel, I want us to very quickly just be reminded of what Paul has already established for us in those two opening verses. We've seen that he takes the ordinary greeting of the day and transforms it into a God-glorifying statement of divine sovereignty. He describes himself and his recipients in terms of God's gracious and redemptive purpose. Paul is an apostle of none other than Jesus Christ. Paul is who he is because God chose him for his task. In other words, Paul didn't aspire to the office of an apostle on his own, and he wasn't appointed to that office by men. He says he is an apostle by the will of God. So you see God's power, God's sovereignty, God's purpose already in the beginning words of this letter. And then he turns to the recipients and he calls them saints, those who have been set apart, those who have been chosen by God and appointed to his service. They've been marked out as God's property. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, those who are in Christ then are not their own. They have been bought with a price. That's you and that's me as well. So being a saint isn't something we aspire to. It's the result of God's gracious salvation. Not based on what we do. It's based on what He's done for us. In other words, we're not saints because of our extraordinary accomplishments, as if we had any. We're saints because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Amen. Paul further describes these saints as faithful, those who believed the gospel and trusted in God for their redemption. And all of those then whom God has chosen, they will come to Him. They will come to Christ and they will receive that salvation that He has secured for them. As Jesus Himself said, all that the Father gives to me, there you have election. All that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And there you have our response. They will believe and they will trust. Now after this, Paul closes his salutation with a common phrase that summarizes what we might say is the incalculable goodness of God toward His people. He commends to them the tandem blessing of grace and peace. We mustn't let our familiarity with those terms rob us of the wonder that ought to fill our hearts every time we hear those precious words, grace and peace to you. Folks, grace is that unmerited, unearned favor of God. It's the grace that not only blesses us with good things we don't deserve, it's the grace that rescues us from the condemnation we do deserve. And this peace is not just a sense of tranquility or the absence of conflict. No, it's the healing of our fractured souls. The restoration that Jesus obtained for us on the cross that we might be made new and we might be reconciled to Him. Folks, these blessings of grace and peace, they're exclusively Christian blessings because only Christianity sees salvation in those terms. Folks, other religions attribute acceptance before God to things like human effort, personal achievement, and individual merit. They're based on the assumption that human beings are basically good, or at very least have the capacity for becoming good on their own. Only Christianity recognizes that apart from the cross of Christ, by which we are graciously redeemed and reconciled to God, apart from that, we are without hope. Without Christ, all flesh would be destined for eternal condemnation. Finally, last week we noted that this tandem blessing of grace and peace serves as, if you will, a summary of all that Paul will unpack for us in the pages that follow. Those two powerful terms, grace and peace, they embody the wondrous purpose of God whereby humanity is redeemed and whereby all of creation will be made new. Now, as we move forward with the first half of Ephesians, remember Ephesians is broken into two very distinct halves, the first three chapters, the last three chapters. So as we move into this first half of Ephesians, I want us to think about the nature of the literature before us. It's not easily classified. In fact, in these first three chapters, you'll find that Paul moves very freely between prayer and theological proclamation and wondrous praise. And quite often, it's difficult to tell exactly which Paul has in mind at any particular point. So as some scholars have suggested, if there is a line of demarcation, it's very thin indeed. So using prayer, proclamation, and praise, employing these particular avenues of expression, the apostle weaves eternal truths into the glorious gospel tapestry that we have before us, the book of Ephesians. So there's no doubt this book breathes the air of an all-encompassing worship. It is worshipful from the very opening words to the very closing words. And you know what? This is a good lesson for us in our day and time to see how the Apostle Paul moves so freely between ideas that we think are separate and distinct and quite divorced from one another. No, we live in a utilitarian age of pragmatism, and we like everything nice and neatly categorized, don't we? We like it. We live in a society where we're expected to have a work persona that is separate from our family persona. A persona of private conviction that doesn't bleed over into our persona of public views or public life. And that way of thinking is expected by the culture. Now, notice how I put that. The culture expects us to allow that way of thinking to govern our religious views. But folks, Christianity, even though it's often considered by many people as little more than one aspect of our multifaceted lives, just one of many hats that we wear, that is not the truth. If Christianity is just one of the hats you wear, you're not a Christian. And that's the point. Society insists then that we hold our views as mere opinion and personal opinion that has little or no influence on our participation in secular society. They would tell us, be quiet about your convictions. They have no place here in the public square. Your convictions have a place in the public square, but not mine. It doesn't sound like the religious freedom that our founding fathers desired for this country, does it? No. But my point is, for us as Christians, we shouldn't fall prey to this way of thinking, because as we will see in the book of Ephesians, that's foreign to the gospel, folks. Christ is Lord of all, and that encompasses every aspect of our lives. As His subjects, folks, we're not called to please the world. We're called to be faithful to Him. You know, this pragmatic and utilitarian way of thinking also bleeds over into our Christianity in another way. Even within our Christian walk, we often try to categorize it, and we end up fragmenting it in the process. You know, I've heard people say things like, well, you know, theology, that's about the head, but praise is about the heart. So I go to a church with high praise. They don't teach anything really good. The doctrine's pretty lousy, but you know what? The praise is great. I hope you'll see from the study of the book of Ephesians that that just cannot be the case. It cannot be the case. You can't have good praise without good theology. But what's more, this kind of dissecting, this pragmatic kind of categorization that theologies of the head, praises of the heart. You know, I think if you were to say that to the Apostle Paul, he would look at you like you had lost your mind. You can't compartmentalize Christianity that way. I've heard plenty of people try to do it. Doctrine is an intellectual matter. Worship is an emotional matter. Behavior, godly behavior, that's about your determination. And prayer is about your desire. You know, they have it all nice and neatly categorized for you. But folks, you can't break it up that way. It's what a lot of people try to do. You know, one way that we see it among modern evangelicals is just to listen to their conversation, to the way they talk. Whenever they speak about their assemblies, when the body of Christ meets, how often do you hear this, that the one who is leading the congregation in song is the worship leader, right? And the singing portion of the service is conducted by the worship team. Folks, what about the prayers of the gathered saints, right? What about the reading of Scripture, if there is any? So many churches have actually forsaken that. Isn't that strange? What about the preaching of the gospel? What about the sacraments? Folks, all of that is worship. All of that. And worship is not just emotional. Worship involves your whole being. And so, all of these things should engage our intellect, our emotions, our desire, and our will. At no time are we given permission to sit and think haughtily and intellectually and disconnectedly about the truths of God's Word. They should also always stir emotion within us. They should always stir desire within us to be obedient to Him. They should always give us power to express that deliberate self-control that the Bible says is a fruit of the Spirit, that we might honor God with our lives. So folks, Christianity is all-encompassing. It's not like a job. You know, you don't punch a time card when you come to church. You don't punch a time card when you read your devotional or when you pray. It's not like a hobby. It's not something you do when there's nothing more pressing to do. Folks, Christianity is living life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you won't do ordinary things. Of course you will. And you'll do them every day. But you should do them differently. At least with a different outlook and a different perspective. Because whatever we do, in word or in deed, we ought to do all that we do to the glory of God. Well, in that same way, folks, you just simply can't separate theology from worship, or worship from prayer, or prayer from the way you conduct yourself. They're intertwined, folks. It's part and parcel of the new way of life to which we're called. And that's the way Paul presents the gospel. He presents it as comprehensive and holistic. There's not always a definitive line then between doctrine and prayer and praise. And for Paul, it's all related. Reflection upon God's truth flows into prayer, and prayer flows into praise, and praise reminds us of God's truth. It's all interrelated. Now, this blending of expressions that we're talking about, it appears in the book of Ephesians right at the very start. Paul's opening words in verse 3 make it clear that this is a doxology. Everyone knows what a doxology is, right? It's a liturgical form of prayer. It becomes a liturgical form because the Apostle Paul has penned it and begins to be used in the churches. But it starts off as praise and becomes a part of the liturgy, or the conversation between God and His people. So it's a doxology. It starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to see how Paul opens this letter. After giving the introduction, identifying himself, identifying the recipients, then the very first thing from the pen of the Apostle Paul is an explosion of praise. I mean, Paul doesn't ease into this, does he? It's, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins with an exuberant shout of praise from the very beginning. So this is a word of praise. This doxology, however, that we find here in Ephesians is not simply, "Lord, I love you. Lord, I praise you. Repeat." You know, so many of the songs today, people ask us, well, you know, why is it that you don't use more contemporary songs? Because too many contemporary songs are exactly that. "Lord, I love you. Lord, I praise you." Repeat it 12 times and you're done. Right? No, This doxology, this praise is filled with one profound theological assertion after another. Paul is not just inviting us to praise God, he is telling us why. You can't properly praise God unless you know what you're praising Him for, right? And so verse 3 through 14 is a doxology filled with profound theological propositions. Now, this morning, we're not going to get any further than verse 3. And I would apologize, except for I really had a hard time even getting that far. So I won't. But these are merely the introductory words to the longest sentence in the New Testament. Now, I know that your English version, the English translation that I have provided you, breaks this passage into five sentences and two paragraphs. But in the Greek, it's one long sentence comprised of 202 words. So we're obviously going to have to divide this into bite-sized portions. Otherwise, we'd be here for days, wouldn't we? But nonetheless, I want us to get a feel for how comprehensive, for how overwhelming, how breathtaking this doxology is. It's as if the Apostle Paul, once he starts, he just can't find a place to stop. And so, please listen carefully as I read verses 3 through 14. I wish that I had the kind of breath control that I could read this in one breath. It's just not possible. You'd see me turn blue and pass out. But that is the sense. If I could, I would, because that's the sense you get from the text. The Apostle Paul, once he starts writing, the pen won't stop. He just can't bring himself to put a period, if you will. Those have been added for us, as I said, by the translators. It's not there in the Greek. So listen to this and just get a sense, perhaps, of the overwhelming nature of this great doxology. Here we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Whew. All right. Amen. The Lord deserves praise for that glorious doxology. And I just wanted you to get a sense of how it just doesn't stop. It just keeps on and on. It's one flowing commentary on God's eternal purpose as it has been revealed in Christ and as it has been made real to you and to me by the Holy Spirit. This poetic song of praise describes what theologians often refer to as the covenant of redemption. And those of you who have been in Steve's class know what that is. It's that agreement between the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made before the creation of the world. It's a covenant that consists of God's plan to redeem fallen humanity and establish the terms by which that redemption would be accomplished. And thus, Paul's thought in this doxology moves from the Father's purpose to how that purpose is fulfilled through the work of Christ, and finally, to how all of this is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is what the Father determined to do. This is how the Son made it a reality. And this is how we benefit from what the Father purposed and what Christ fulfilled. We benefit through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This train of thought stands out in the text because he follows each declaration of each member of the Godhead and what they have done with a declaration, a tribute to God's glory. After detailing the Father's purpose, he says this marvelous plan of redemption is to the praise of His glorious grace. After telling us about Christ's work of redemption, he tells us that Jesus has done all that He has done that we might be to the praise of His glory. And after explaining that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of this inheritance of redemption, he once again reminds us that these blessings are to the praise of His glory. Do you see? All of this is to the praise of His glorious grace. So there we have for us the covenant of redemption spelled out for us. How do we know what went on before time began? Paul tells us right here. And we'll look more in more detail at how Paul describes that as we continue. But for the moment, I just want you to think about this. There are people who argue that this run-on sentence isn't proper grammar. As Steve was telling us in Sunday school this morning, that's one of the excuses people use to deny the validity of the Bible. It's not proper grammar. But listen, did you know that those rules of grammar, they weren't established by God. They were established by men, weren't they? Right? That's one thing to remember. Also, it's good to remember that the writers of the Bible sometimes defy grammar. When speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is neuter in the Greek, John says, oh, no, I can't use a neuter pronoun because the Holy Spirit is a person. So he uses a masculine pronoun. It's deliberate. John doesn't make that mistake anywhere else. He does it deliberately with the Holy Spirit. He defies the grammar to make a point, you see. Well, there's lots of ways of explaining that, but what I want you to think about this morning is the fact that what Paul is giving us here is not a calm, measured, dispassionate recounting of God's ultimate purpose. The apostle isn't writing an entry for a theological encyclopedia. Now, this is an exuberant, a joyful, a grateful song of praise. It's poetry, because quite frankly, the truths which Paul speaks about here are too wonderful for some restrained and stoic dissertation. Folks, we resort to poetry whenever truths exceed what our mere words can accommodate, don't we? Sometimes we think about what we want to say and we just can't find the words, and so we resort to poetry. Well, in service of this goal, poetry then often reaches beyond the limitations of grammar, doesn't it? You don't expect poetry to follow the same rules of grammar that you do a dissertation. Poetry paints a picture with words that are intended to draw our thoughts higher. And so Paul begins to ponder the blessings of grace and peace, and as he does so, it seems that he just can't contain himself. And when you can't contain yourself, what often do you do? You sing, don't you? You sing. And so he bursts forth with this song of praise. And the truth that Paul expounds here can't be fully expressed within the restraints of literary decorum. No. Away with literary decorum. I have something much more important to say. You see. And so, the sense that I get when I read this passage is that for Paul, the message pours over the walls of mere grammatical structure, and it overwhelms and floods the landscape of human intellect. Saturates the mind with things that we could ponder from here until the day that we die. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the message is irrational, because it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. But if I may put it this way, the opening words of Ephesians are supra-rational. Listen, mere human rationale has a hard time quite often keeping up. In other words, this doxology then encompasses such grand realities that flow from one another like a cascading waterfall, rushing forward with such breathtaking intensity that our finite and frail little minds scarcely can keep up. It's like being overwhelmed. When we were in Hawaii, I decided that I would get into the water on the North Shore. And I had chosen what they said was the calmest place to do so. And I thought, well, this isn't bad. And then a 10-foot wave hit and carried me away. I almost lost my wedding ring. It was that much force, that much intensity, that almost pulled the wedding ring right off my finger. I came up out of the water holding it, clutching it by the tip of my finger. Folks, that's the sense I get here, is that the message here is so great, it washes over us and will carry us away if we're enlightened by the Spirit of God. And we will see then that, grammar aside, this is a much greater message than grammar can accommodate. And so the Apostle Paul, he sings from his soul about the glory of God. You know, this is why B.B. Warfield, the famous Princeton theologian of about a century ago, when he was commenting on this, he says, listen, folks, you know, this passage should never be read in public worship. It should always be sung. I wish we had it set to music. That would be wonderful. But with that in mind, then, let's take the last few moments that we have and look at these opening words of this song of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I'm sure that most of us who are here this morning understand that the phrase to bless the Lord is essentially equivalent to the phrase praise the Lord, right? Everyone kind of understands that. And that's why a lot of English translations, at least recently, have decided to translate it, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I prefer the wording that we just read because it keeps Paul's play on words intact. Notice in this passage, we're to bless the Lord who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Three times we have the same root word used here, bless, blessed, and blessing. And they all come from that same origin in the Greek. And so perhaps the Apostle Paul is thinking to himself, how can I describe properly the response we ought to have about God's glorious purpose and the privileges of being the beneficiaries of His grace? And as he thinks about it, the only way that comes to mind is blessing, blessing, blessing. What else is there to say? You know, the word blessed literally means a good word. That's what you get when you look at the compound word in the Greek. A good word to speak well of, to praise that which is praiseworthy. And in the New Testament, this particular form of the word, and this is what I want you to pay attention to, this particular form used at the very first of the verse, this form of the word, this spelling of the word, is used only of God in the New Testament. I mean, yes, we bless others. Yes, we speak well of others. But in that case, a different form of the word is used. And the distinction is clear. If you study this out in Scripture, you find God is the only one we worship. God is the only one we praise. God is the only one we bless in this sense. I bless God like I bless no one else. Right? And you do the same. So when this form is used, to bless does indeed mean to speak well of, but that's not just a well-mannered compliment for someone's moderate help or admirable behavior. Right? We often compliment people for little things, sometimes big things. But no one has ever done anything that can begin to compare with the smallest blessing God has given to us. And so, when used of God, to speak well of means to celebrate with praise, to exalt with the greatest possible accolades, to recognize and acclaim His worthiness and the highest honor as reserved for Him and Him alone. And so what Paul is doing here is leading the people of God in worshipful adoration of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, I told you that we're familiar with lots of passages like this, and so we tend to read quickly past them. But notice how Paul describes this. We bless, we praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he describe him this way? Because Paul is affirming that Christ is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the only begotten Son of God, the unique one. So God is the Father of Jesus Christ, and the word Lord actually should be separated. This Jesus Christ who is Lord. So what does it mean that the only begotten Son is Lord? It means that he's the Savior, that he's the Deliverer, that he's the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. He's the one sent by the Father to accomplish his glorious purpose in the earth. And having completed that work, he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord, you see. So what Paul is telling us is that we are to bless the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, validating Jesus as who he said he is, and affirming the ministry of Christ, that he is now Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, we praise God who sent Jesus to perform this glorious and gracious work of salvation. Amen. And notice, God has blessed us, and he's blessed us in Christ. This is an important theme throughout Paul's writings, and it's one of his most common ways of describing a Christian. Folks, a Christian is one who is in Christ. One who has been united with Jesus, and by virtue of that union, inherits all of the blessings that Jesus secured for his people. And we'll explore that more in the coming weeks, because the Apostle Paul just can't seem to get away from that phrase, and for good reason. But for this morning, here's what I want us to see. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, and because we are then in Jesus Christ, his Father is our Father as well. Were you ever puzzled by what Jesus said? Go and tell the disciples that my Father and their Father, right? Now, why is he doing that? Because Jesus holds a special relationship with God. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And yet, when he incorporates us into himself, then what is his is ours. And because the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our Father as well. And this is what we find, these blessings that are ours in Christ. And so Paul is going to flesh this out later in his doxology. But for the moment then, we bless the one who sent his beloved Son, and with whom he is well pleased. God was well pleased with his beloved Son. And through our union with him, now he can bless us, because he's our Father as well. Now, Paul says that we bless God, the God we bless, then in turn blesses us. And the word here maintains the basic idea of to speak well of, but in this sense, it actually has a little different flavor. A different form of the word is used, and it means to speak good things towards someone. You know what? I can add nothing to God by praising him. He is who he is. He is perfect in all of his being. But when God speaks a good word toward me, it means everything. It changes everything. And so when God speaks good things toward us, when he declares good things for us, when he contributes to our advantage, this is what it means to be blessed of God. It means that God bestows good gifts upon his people. It refers to the provision of benefits. And you know what? God doesn't skimp. His provision isn't meagerly. He has blessed us, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing. That means nothing left out. Not a single blessing has been left out of this. As Paul says later in the doxology, he has lavished these blessings upon us. That's a great word, and we'll look at it when we get there. But he's lavished them upon us. Now, before we close, of course, Paul qualifies these blessings with the term spiritual, doesn't he? A lot of people today have no idea what this is about, and that casts doubt on their Christianity. When they think that the blessings of God amount to mere material things, there is a real source of problem with their relationship with him. God is not a genie who's up there to give us whatever we think we want, but he is there to give us what we so desperately need that we ourselves may not even know. So spiritual here qualifies the blessings. It doesn't mean that God doesn't give us material blessings. Of course he does. But even when he gives us material blessings, they are of a spiritual nature. Spiritual here doesn't mean spooky, doesn't mean eerie. Lots of people get that idea immediately when you say it. But it refers to that which is given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all that it means. When you talk about that which is spiritual in Scripture, it's that which is the working of the Holy Spirit. Spirituality is not a good thing. Being spiritual is. Spirituality can take many different directions, but spiritual is relegated and governed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so indeed, this is important for us to remember. So what he's telling us is simply that these are gifts that come to us from the heavenly realm. And Paul is going to define these spiritual blessings in the doxology itself. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see again and again how these blessings are enumerated by Paul, and they are astounding. A single blessing could occupy your thoughts for the rest of your life. But nonetheless, this morning, let me just say that the blessings here include the Father's election of us, they include the Son's redemption of us, and they include the Holy Spirit's sealing of us. And that means you and I are untouchable. There is nothing man can do to us that can touch us. For we have the Father's election, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's sealing. And no matter what men may do to us, they cannot touch our inheritance. Greedy politicians can't take it away from us. Right? So these are the blessings then that are about our reconciliation with God, about being brought into intimate fellowship with the one from whom all blessings flow. Paul says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, the word places is not in the original Greek. It's been supplied here. The phrase literally is simply in the heavenlies. And the heavenlies is a recurring theme in Ephesians, and so we're going to have to look at that more closely in the coming weeks. But for this morning, just note that Paul isn't saying to us that these blessings are only to be enjoyed when we get to heaven. That's not what heavenlies means here. I mean, yes, there are unspeakable joys that await us in the age to come. But in this particular context, Paul is speaking about our condition here and now. The whole book of Ephesians aims at showing us how the reality of these eternal blessings should work out in the present time. You know, we often speak about the tension between the already and the not yet. And that is what we have here. There is much more to come. Yes, that's the not yet. But Jesus has finished the work that has secured our new identity. And as John puts it, now are we the children of God. There's your already. What more could you want? That right now you belong to the God of heaven and earth. So the point is, the heavenlies refers to the kingdom of heaven. These spiritual blessings are those that belong to the kingdom of heaven. We are, even now, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Yes, it's not been consummated on the earth. So we're like the advance party, if you will. We're an outpost established in a foreign territory that one day will be fully subsumed under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. But for now, we're representatives of that kingdom in a foreign land. But just as those who represent that foreign land keep the privileges of their citizenship, we have those citizenship privileges even now. And so indeed, these are blessings that belong to the heavenly kingdom and in part are right now enjoyed by us, even though we're dwelling in a foreign land. Much more to come, much more privilege when we're actually living in the land of our kingdom, isn't there? Much more. That's to come, but there are still privileges that are ours. And that's what Paul is saying. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And that means coming from the heavenlies, from the kingdom of heaven. You have been blessed with that which you are now and that which you will be. So the present reality is made explicit by Paul also by the verb tense. Very quickly, he doesn't say God will bless us in Christ. He says he has blessed us in Christ, doesn't he? So the blessing we receive because of Christ's finished work, it's already present in our lives. We actually are redeemed. I mean, even at this moment, despite how we feel, despite the problems that we face in this life, despite the discouragements and all of that, we're beneficiaries of great spiritual blessings. Again, we're still awaiting the fullness of those blessings, but they are at this moment, folks, they are breaching the divide between heaven and earth. Those heavenly blessings are reaching down into earth in the lives of His people. And so they give us a foretaste of the glory to come. At the end of this doxology, Paul will explain then that this tension of the already and the not yet, what is it we already have? We have the Holy Spirit, who is a down payment on the full inheritance that awaits us in the consummation of the ages. He's going to tell us what it is we now possess. But at this point, I just want you to see we've already begun to enjoy the glorious spiritual blessings. Why don't we live like it? Right? Can you see why Paul is so overwhelmed by the very thought of the Father's purpose that was realized in Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit? Can you see why Paul would be carried away by this? He's consumed with awe and wonder at what God has done. And all he can say is, blessed be the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You know, I wonder how it would affect the way we live if we kept those glorious truths ever before our eyes. Isn't it hard to remember this on Monday morning? But I think that's one of Paul's goals in writing Ephesians. That during the mundane affairs of life, we would remember the glory of God's purpose. We would remember the work of our Savior. That we would remember the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit that is with us whether we feel Him or not. Folks, what Paul is telling us is we are who we are because God is God. And so blessed be our gracious God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And to this God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.